Well, greetings to everybody. It's nice to be back here. And welcome to our guests. We have several from Tennessee. We have Mark Smith, his wife, that have done the first time I've seen them not have to do anything. We were all up at camp together, and they were assisting Sean Cordeloup in managing everything and did an incredible amount of work. And I was delighted to have had the experience of being up there. So I echo what other people have said. The camps do a wonderful work, and they combine a lot of activities, not just fellowshipping and athletic activity, but balancing it out with a lot of Christian living every morning and in the evenings and before bed in the dorms. So I was very impressed, and also delighted not just with the campers, but so many young adults that give of their time and help make that a success. We had the Atlanta Conference, and quite a few people were there, actually, from here, spread out over the weekend and Monday and early Tuesday. And Mr. Kubik emphasized a number of things, but one is that we put our best foot forward, that we make the best impression that we can with our web pages, not just the home office page, but what we have here locally. And some people will come to the local site simply because they're in Tampa, and they'll think, I'm interested in more about the United Church of God. I wonder if they have a site, and they may not know about ucg.org, but just work it from the other side. Say, well, let's go and see what's out there. And it's amazing, and people have talked about the fact that it is a big step to actually come to a church organization where maybe you don't know anybody. You hope that they're balanced and nobody's too unusual, you know, that they're just normal people, you know. One man was talking to Jim Wilkins, one of our pastors, New Orleans and Laurel, Mississippi, and he said, this man talked to me, and he says, you know, I came to the parking lot just like I wanted to come to certain services, and I sat there, and then I drove home. But the next week I came, and I just gave it up and went home. And then I came the following week, and I was out there and just wasn't sure. And he said, well, let me tell you this. You come, meet me, and then I'll bring you in and introduce you to our small little group. And it hasn't happened yet, but that's sometimes comes up. But more and more people will check things out before they go buying and committing to anything. If they want to find out about a car, an appliance, or whatever, the typical thing, go on eBay, go to Consumers Report, go to other websites, find out what you can about it, be totally familiar before you get into it, and then you know. And we can well expect people to do that as far as congregations. And I had the experience of talking to somebody in a different part of Florida, and I said, well, I know you're considering different things. I gave a sermon on just what you're talking about. And he said, oh, yeah, I heard the whole thing. So he listened off of one of the web pages. So this is becoming more and more the trend. And we have a number of people that are out there that know more about us than we might realize, and we don't know how that translates for the future. Eventually, we're going to get information on how many unique hits come to our local website here in Tampa every month. Rick Shaby in Orlando has got that set up, and every month they get 45 to 60 people that will log on to their local website that found out about it without knowing anything about ucg.org. They came locally first, and they came there. So if they are getting that many, I would imagine in Tampa St. Pete that we could as well. And we'll find out sooner or later, but especially with all the sobering things that are going on and the world just changing daily and maybe even hourly as we sit here. It's breathtaking, and anybody that's been well-versed in the past with Bible prophecy knows that things are really moving along like a freight train, And it's a sobering time, and that alone is grabbing the attention of a number of people that have been in contact with our literature and the telecast recently and in years gone by. Let me get to the sermon. For two decades, she worked for the state, helping Florida's neediest. Colleagues considered her a mother figure. Bosses respected her. Bosses promoted her. No one noticed when Violet Jones started pilfering small chunks of money, no more than $900 at a time, from funds set aside for struggling families. After 3 years with the Florida Department of Children and Families, she kept tapping into public assistance until she swiped over $1.5 million, enough to feed nearly 9,000 households for a month. Subsequently, she was given a minimum of 10 years in prison, and her sisters also received significant jail time. Violet Jones went unnoticed from January 2005 to December 2007 when she dipped into the funds of the Department of Children and Families a total of 1,725 times. That would be up to 3 to 4 times in a single day. And where, oh where, did the money go? Went for gambling. She was quoted as saying, quote, "I don't know if I can ever get through this. I cannot hold my head up most of the time." Her attorney, Frederick Robbins, stated, "You can call her a thief, but I call her an addict, a victim." But is that a fair assessment for someone who skillfully navigated around the department's security codes? Some called her a victim of compulsion. Others labeled her as a perpetrator. Well, one thing was certain. She was double OC, out of control. And she was addicted to gambling. From a rehab center in Chicago, the following person writes, quote, "My name is Diane, and I'm celebrating 3.5 years of clean time and will be turning 56 years old this month. Out of my 55 years, I spent 33 of them on drugs. What started out as a curiosity turned into the nightmare of my life. My drug of choice was heroin. It took me 5 days, and then my whole world was upside down. I walked into my job and quit because I was needing heroin, regardless of being a supervisor for 12 years. I even decided that I didn't want to be married anymore because my husband could not make me feel as good as the drug made me feel. I dropped out of college. By the time I had turned 28, I had accepted that this is how my life was to be and that one day I would die on drugs. One day my granddaughter came up and asked me, 'Grandma, don't you ever get tired of being sick?' She didn't know that I was dope sick. She only knew that most of the time I would be sick. But the day that she asked me that question was the day that I knew that I wanted something better. I prayed for God to help me, and 3 days later I went to treatment and have not used heroin since." Now, I find what she writes here to be very poignant. "For a long time I thought I was trusting in God through all that time, when all the while I was wanting him to trust me. But neither was really happening." But she goes on, "Today I am grateful that I no longer have to look for the dope man and also know that he is not looking for me. That I no longer have to reach under my bed to get a plate of dope to start my day, thinking and thanking God that after living most of my life upside down, that I could spend the rest of my life living it right side up." She writes, "NA, Narcotics Anonymous, and AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, keep that mindful message in me that it's about one day at a time." Brethren, we know what society is like to know that there are so many addictions in this world. There are addictions of food, of work, pornography, street drugs, prescription drugs, alcohol, gambling, sex, tobacco, caffeine, sports, narcissism. The ultimate question is this: is there worthwhile life after addictions? The answer is, yes, there is. Absolutely, yes, there is. There are people that have actually overcome, have actually changed because they had to. Perhaps people are aware of those that haven't. But considering those that have, I have a list here. Ray Charles, famous singer, got hooked on heroin at age 17 and stayed on it for the next 17 years. It finally shook it. The actor Dick Van Dyke wrestled with it, as so many in Hollywood have. Betty Ford, wife of the president in the White House, had an alcohol issue. Another president who had an alcohol problem was George Bush, before he became president, but as governor of Texas. There was Buzz Aldrin, the astronaut who walked on the moon. Wasn't the first to walk, but he did. And he was coming back to be received with a hero's welcome. And at the time that he was coming back, he was wondering if his life was worth living, whether or not that he would end up dumping his family because of his problems, that he was out of control, and that was it worth it to even come back to the planet Earth. Johnny Cash, a man who was able to write prolifically, many songs, had all the money in the world, it seemed, came from humble beginnings, seemed to have it all, but he was hooked on drugs, and it almost took him away. Governor Ann Richards of Texas, recovering alcoholic, been clean, she says, for 25 years now. Robin Williams, another famous actor. Elton John, who said, growing up, I never felt accepted. I wasn't good at anything, excelling at anything, wasn't handsome, wasn't this, wasn't that. Felt inferior, felt bad about himself. Turned to drugs because they made him feel better. Rush Limbaugh, who was in a lot of pain and ended up becoming addicted to the prescription drugs that he was on until he changed that. We've had several people over the decades in the ministry that have been plagued with different ailments, just like those that I've mentioned, and changed. As far as notables in the Bible, perhaps the most amazing was a man who was known for blackouts. He would lose control, wouldn't know what had happened for a day or two at a time. Noah. And God says about Noah, the one that built the ark, said that he identifies in Ezekiel 14:14 that Noah and Daniel and Job were special people that he had high regard for. Is there worthwhile life and after addictions? Of course. Of course. People need to know this for themselves. They need to know this for their friends, their relatives, maybe coworkers. And they need to know that there is a God in heaven that is in love with the human race, that wants what is right, wants what is best. In fact, I'll just quote this in Jeremiah 25:31. It says, He will plead with all flesh. God will do that on so many different levels because He aches and hurts when people hurt. He says in Matthew 11, My burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's concerned. And God is willing to plead with people before they suffer further. And we also can assume that particular role or position from time to time. It's so important for people that wrestle with different issues to know that God loves them. He loves them first and foremost. God loves addicts. God loves addicts. And He loves all people. He died. Christ died for addicts. He died for all people that have committed whatever sin. Over in John 3:16, we know this to be true. John 3:16 is absolutely fundamental. And it's easy to gloss over because it's such an enormous point. If God did so love the whole world and the people in it and those that have made mistakes, that He has given His only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. God intended that there be life after addiction. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, parallel scripture that certainly applies, and one to remember whenever we make mistakes or stumble or regret doing certain things. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. This is out of the ESV version. God is not willing that any be perished. When he created human beings, he didn't create them to in a plan of salvation that was going to fail. It was one that was going to succeed. He looks at the human race and he says about everybody that he's called, that person can make it. I have confidence. I believe in that. That if they will utilize God's Spirit, that they will be successful. God's Spirit doesn't make you make the right decision, but it will guide. John 16:13. It's a pinprick of a conscience, perhaps, but it guides, it inspires. People end up having a conscience. They know right from wrong. And when we see the benefits of what's right versus the pitfall of disobedience, we know that it's a night and day contrast. Unless we get self-righteous. You know, sometimes people, even churches, can go into denial. They can think, well, and I remember, let me just go back to this. Down in Arcadia, had another Bible study with the different people in the prison system there. And it was interesting that they had a lockdown that morning. Somebody had smuggled some cell phones into the compound. That's a no-no. They get somebody to buy a phone at Walmart for $30 and it sells for $500 behind bars. And a bunch of them were located. And so they locked down the prison, made sure they checked everybody. So we had to wait before we could get started with the Bible study that I did. So I was ending up talking to one of the other counselors, a person who does a great deal of counseling with anger and various other addictions. And she said, it's interesting, I used to work with a church congregation. Or have been recently, and they'd been living in denial. It's like, we don't do those things in our fellowship. And the intent might have been right, but they were in denial. And once the denial was penetrated and she went there to do some counseling, she says they just flooded over to the meetings that we had. And we can perhaps be behind, not realize something that George Barna, the famous pollster, had discovered. He said, whether you're studying about pornography or alcoholism or whatever, if 5 or 7% of the society has the issue, then in any Christian organization, you've got 5 or 7%. Corresponding, bottom line, it doesn't matter whether the people attend church or not, they have these different issues. Now, maybe in this particular congregation would be less, but it would be incredibly naive for us to think, well, we just don't have issues like that here. Because if people labor under that assumption, then they think, well, who do I talk to? Where do I go? How do I get any help? Whatever. If we're not supposed to do this, and I'm doing this, and maybe I'm a failure. And even some different organizations that have been designed for recovery that have incorporated religion have sometimes intimidated people. It's like, God is thundering, the work of the devil, you've done this, you're no good, you'll never mount anything, don't pass go, don't get $200, it's over. And that's not the case. It's not the case. True religion can help free people from past addictions and different problems. And if to keep us all humble, it's important for us to remember that we're all in recovery because we're all recovering sinners. We've all made mistakes. The good news, according to the Proverbs and other places, is the righteous may fall and stumble, it says, seven times or many times. It's a Hebrew expression. And we get up and keep going again. If we're down, we don't stay down. We know that God loves us. He helps us. And it's the responsibility of this organization to help anybody to recover from whatever issue there is. And there are some points that I'll have at the conclusion of this are things that we can do and things that maybe we can do to safeguard our own situations so that we don't fall prey to some of these circumstances. But since we are all in recovery and we all should be taking life one day at a time, to be careful, to not backslide, to not gravitate toward wrong influence, I think that it should help us to have more understanding and empathy for anybody that might be acutely encumbered with any particular issue. As far as empathy, I think it was illustrated well at one time when this inadvertently, there was a medical doctor that was teaching his students, and he pointed to an MRI on the chart. It had a knee and it had the tibia and the fibula, two bones coming down to the ankle. And he was pointing to it, and he said, as you can see, the patient limps because his left fibula and tibia are not radically arched. So Melvin, looking out at the audience, he called on a student, Melvin, what would you do if you saw this, seeing this MRI, what would you do? And he said, taking this in a different way, he says, I guess if that was me, if that MRI was my leg, I suppose I would limp too. In other words, yeah, I'd have that issue. So he was able to empathize with the person, and he was not looking at it as a clinical assessment. I'm not advocating that we blindly overlook unrepentant sin. People who are not yet repentant, addicts, who is guiltless, are not fully living in reality. But most of us, if not all of us, understand that reality is wanting to change, wanting to face up to any of the different issues that I had earlier mentioned that plague society, whether it's alcoholism or drugs or whatever it is. And either people overcome or they don't. If they don't, the way they cope with life is to come up with a modus operandi of living, which is full of character flaws. And some people have enumerated at least 40 different traits by which people, if they don't want to overcome, are going to operate from. But I've condensed them down to about 12, and I'll call them the Dirty Dozen. Burgeoning character flaws, the Dirty Dozen. Excuses. Well, the reason I eat too much or overdrink or whatever is I get depressed, or I need a jump start in the morning, or I need to wind down. Excuses. Justification being a second, a close related one. Blaming. Well, the reason I do this or that is because, well, you do this or this person does such and such. Denial. No. Just like Pete Rose before the TV cameras, famous baseball player and coach, says they talk about me having a gambling problem, stared right into the cameras, I don't have a gambling problem. Well, yes, he did. Broken promises, excuses. Well, I'll just read the 12. Excuses, justification, blaming, denial, broken promises, moving around, starting all over. It's going to be better. Wait till next year. So forth. Alibis. Well, I really wasn't there at the time of the crime. I was over here. Suspicion of others. Evasive. Answering but not answering the question. Grandiose behavior. Losing interest in responsibilities. I'm not going to dwell on those negatives. I'm just going to say that this is what happens when people have not yet surrendered. And so that's not where we want to be, because nothing good happens. Nothing good happens. So it's the statements, well, my secret behavior doesn't hurt anybody. Well, it hurts the person and then eventually hurts loved ones. I might have gambled away my paycheck, but others have lost more. You understand that that doesn't make sense. But under pressure, people can do this. Because people will oftentimes depend on an addiction in order to cope with stress. And there's more stress than ever. People can learn to do this. It can be very seductive. It can be very subtle. And sometimes it can creep up under pressure. A classic case of excusitis was over in Exodus 32. Excuse, justification. And human nature is clever. It can generate alibis without even trying. In Exodus 32, this is when Moses was away from the camp of Israel and the crowd put the pressure on Aaron to build a golden calf. He didn't realize that's where it was going right away. They were pleading with him to do something. He says, okay, everybody bring in your gold and silver. And I'm sure he was surprised at how quickly they did it. And so he took the metal and allowed the crowd to turn it into a golden calf. Moses was furious when he found out, and he hurried back off of the mountain to confront Aaron. And Aaron knew that he was in trouble when he saw Moses. Moses had a temper anyway. And Moses said in verse 21, what did you do to these people? What have they done to you to bring such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, oh, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know these people. He's now creating an excuse for himself. You know how they're set on evil. Well, that's true. For they said to me, make us gods that go up before us. As for this man Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So Moses, I mean, you weren't even here, so maybe you have part of the blame in this. Oh, how clever human nature is. Instead of saying, I did it, I'm wrong. One of the amazing things that happened, one politician once actually admitted a mistake. It was Ed Koch, mayor of New York. He had thought that he could do a project for the city of New York with having bicycle trails or bicycle lanes alongside of the on the extremities of the streets, and it created more traffic problems, and taxi drivers had a hard time moving into parking places, dodging bicycles. And finally, the whole idea had to be scrapped, and it had cost the taxpayers $250,000. And so Ed Koch was interviewed on TV, and he was going to be grilled by different press reporters that really wanted to make him look bad. And it was going to go on for a half an hour. And so they said, Mr. Mayor, people have suggested that you've wasted $250,000 of taxpayers' money on these lanes in the city of New York. What do you have to say for that? And he shocked the socks off of him. He says, that's absolutely right. I did it. It was a stupid idea. I should have never done it. And I just can't tell you how sorry I am, how wrong that was, how unnecessary. And yeah, we blew it. That was just flat out wrong. And the two reporters didn't know what to say. They had 29 more minutes. Well, what would you have done differently? And he finally reprimanded him. He says, I told you it was a bad idea, and I was wrong. And then the interview was over. They didn't know what to do. And so Aaron could have fessed up. He could have said, you know, I was under pressure. I caved in. It was wrong. I'm so sorry. But instead, he didn't do anything like that. He says, so I said to them, let anybody that, verse 24, that has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it into this fire, and out came this calf. Bummer. How could that have happened? Oh, no, somebody had to have carved and worked and fashioned it and so forth. That's a very bad understatement. But what is happening here is that Aaron was out of control. He just didn't have control of the crowd or himself or his thoughts, and he incriminated himself. And when we do that, we can look so silly and so pathetic. Sometimes if we do it before we crash and hit rock bottom, it's a blessing in disguise. That happened to a man, a cowboy. According to People magazine, August of 2000, there was an Abilene newspaper in Texas, article that featured a cowboy who was stopped by the highway patrol. He was on horseback on a street, stopped by the highway patrol for trying to negotiate his horse on the highway while he was under the influence. So he was trying to ride on his horse. And it was so bizarre that the trooper stopped him and tried to get a breathalyzer test on him. And he turned it down. The trooper asked why. And this forlorn cowboy said, well, the last time I took one of those tests, I flunked. And I'm a whole lot of drunker now than I was then. Well, he just gave himself away, kind of like some people I knew that worked with government programs to try to see whether or not somebody was qualified for help. disability, how high could you lift your shoulder, your arm? I could go this high. Well, before the accident, how high could you do it? Oh, up here. Guilty. In any way, the blessing in disguise is the self-incrimination that sometimes stops the downhill spiral of insanity. Because if people are out of control, what happens? If nobody, circumstances don't help them, they do hit rock bottom. And when you hit rock bottom, you lose everything. It was sad. I remember talking to somebody in a different country who had got into compulsive gambling, and he couldn't help it. He just couldn't stop. And then he finally put his house up for grabs, and he lost that. He still had his family, but it was a very, very humbling experience to be in a quote-unquote church, or quote, in the church, and then allow that to happen. But rather than say, oh, we don't have anything like that here, it can happen. You know, there's no limit to how far sin can go. And the human nature is not one to surrender easily. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 was a statement that shocked me when I first came into the church because I did not understand that this was even possible. I thought with human nature it was naturally and inherently good. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, I didn't realize it would be enmity against God. They would fight against God. They would try to exalt itself even in place of God. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 is a statement that's very penetrating. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And he also says in Jeremiah 10, verse 23-24, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I talks about, oops, sorry, I got to go back one chapter. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And Jeremiah had the wisdom to continue and say, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. But he understood that there was something in him that fought against the way of God. And addictions will magnify those flaws, but we all have them. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. One veteran gambler, I might have mentioned this in the previous time, the gambler loved the adrenaline rush of taking chances against huge odds called long shots. And in one interview, he was trying to recover from alcohol, from gambling. The interviewer said, do you want to overcome gambling? The answer, I hope so. Do you think you can overcome gambling? I'll try. What that means, the statement, I'll try, is I'm giving myself in advance permission to fail. But hey, you can't get on me because I tried. So the interviewer said, well, what are the odds? He said, it's a long shot. His thinking had not changed. His thinking was still thinking like a gambler, out of control, W-O-C. Or the false premise, well, you know, I've tried and tried, nothing's going on. I think it's God's will for me to be like this. Like the guy who was having a hard time fighting the urge to go in for sweets and donuts. He said, I finally admitted that sweets were bad for my diabetic condition, so I stopped going past Dunkin' Donuts on my way to work. But I decided on this morning that I would drive by the place, and I pray that if a parking space opened up right in front of the entrance, then it would be a sign from heaven that it's God's will that I go in and get one. And guess what? It was on my 15th time around the block, a place opened up. I think this is, you know, it was just opened up for me. A sign from heaven. No, maybe a sign from somewhere else. Why? Why do people get addicted? Why do people cope with foster addictions? I already mentioned to cope with stress. Maybe to replace nervousness and anxiety with confidence. Maybe they have negative feelings about themselves. And maybe they inherited it from their parents, who inherited from their parents, and inherited from an uncle or an aunt or somebody else. These things tend to run in cycles. And society, when it is given over to the influence of the prince of the power of this world, is dysfunctional to some extent or another. And so people inherit different wrong proclivities and attitudes. And sometimes this can, if it's pushed to an extreme, can create physiological changes too, and chemical changes within the body. So there is a desire to feel good. Well, that makes sense. Maybe to gain friends. I have read accounts, talked to people that said, I felt very isolated. I felt that nobody cared about me. And yet, if I could get on a high, somehow that melted away and I connected with people. So I was hoping it was good for me, that it was okay, or that God would leave me alone, that things would slide, that I wouldn't get into control. Or what happens so much with any type of addiction, whether we're talking about foodaholicism or alcoholism, that if there is an initial adrenaline rush, that the high that I have to yesterday is not going to be as strong as the one I have tomorrow. And so I have to take extra in order to come up to match the high, the excitement, the adrenaline rush that I had before, which means that sometimes it may happen quickly or may over a long period of time, I need more and more and more in order to match the feelings that I had with less before. These are serious conditions. These are things to counsel about prior to a marriage. There are so many addictions in our society. And by the grace of God, go any of us. And I talk about defensive mechanisms. It is amazing that even when people are not in control of their faculties, human nature can generate alibis and excuses all day long. That's why I've used, and it's a classic case, this driver who was inebriated. He crashed into a telephone pole. Paramedics pried him out with crowbars. And he was in a stupor, didn't know where he was, but he kind of suspected that he'd done something wrong when he saw all the flashing lights and the police. And then he was the one that said, "Who moved the road on me? It was not my fault. I couldn't be." There's such a thing as being a workaholic. Ted Turner was a workaholic. And at one point he says, "I'm worth $10 billion. But that didn't make him happy. He said, "I'm worth $10 billion, but Bill Gates is worth $100 billion. His next statement might shock us, but he said, "I feel worthless." How can you feel worthless if you've earned $10 billion? You can if you're out of control. The eye is not satisfied with the hearing, or the ear with ear with hearing, or the eye with seeing. Out of control. A 28-year-old greyhound trainer in England somehow was able to gamble away $7 million. But finally, it was all gone. There was a church member who came up in our conference when we were talking about church trends. I think this might be rare, that was caught with his laptop watching porn during the sermonette. Now, I don't say that for shock value. I say that to point out that when people are out of control, they're out of control. Most people would never dream of doing something like that. But when you're out of control, it can happen. But if it could happen to one person, it can happen to any human being. If a person is not nurturing a relationship with God in this society, with all the auto-suggestion goes on, little pop-up ads on computers, billboards, magazines, television programs that would be screamed at 30 years ago that are, you know, normal fare. I see things in downtown streets of Tampa, I won't even repeat, that I saw even this last week, that's just unbelievable, bizarre stuff. And nobody seems to pay any attention anymore. The shock value is disappearing. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Again, not to view these circumstances in self-righteousness, but with godly humility to appreciate the fact that it takes God's help to pull us out, and that there is a battle going on. There is a battle on these different fronts, these different particular addictions, and I've enumerated them already, that are very, very extensive. Food, work, pornography, street drugs, prescription drugs, alcohol, gambling, sex, tobacco, caffeine, sports, narcissism. There are so many people that are encumbered with any number or of those particular aspects. In Romans 7, verse 15, we'll start there. I do not understand my own actions, said Paul. I'm reading again from a modern translation. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Now, he probably was more righteous than most people, but because he was close to God, he was acutely sensitive to his shortcomings. And he's very candid about them. Instead of saying, I've overcome it, and all negative thoughts are behind me, he says, this is a constant potential that exists, like a jack-in-the-box, when the has to have the lid stayed on. Now, if I do that which I don't want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, Paul's quite hard on himself. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. In other words, he has the power of the guide of God's Holy Spirit within him, but he has this negative carnal pull that he's fighting against. And he says, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. Wretched man that I am, who shall dwell and deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself may serve the law of God with my mind, yet in my flesh I serve the law or the force of sin that can so easily beset us. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote, I live, not I, but God in me. And with that perspective, he felt that he was able to overcome or face the challenges of life and to make the right choices. I mentioned about pornography, which is a fairly new form of addiction, which is plaguing a great deal of the country. In 1998, there were 28,000 porn websites generating about $1 billion a year. In 2001, that jumped 10 times. There were 280,000 porn websites. And by then, or at least by now, the number one search term on the internet is anything to do with sex. In this particular year, it is estimated that there are 4.2 million porn websites generating enough more money than the money generated by the combined leagues of the National Football League, NBA, basketball, and Major League Baseball. More money is generated by pornography than by those sports. And it's people in a society that is becoming out of control. Out of control. It can come in all different ways. People that can't let go of a computer, or like the man that liked his whiskey. And he said to me one time, he said his favorite whiskey was Wild Turkey. And he said, I happen to have some in the barn. I have some in my truck, in the trunk of my car, in the kitchen, under the sink, in my bedroom, and in my den, in my closet, and so forth. And then he said, but does that make me an alcoholic? And my answer had to be, do normal people do that? He's out of control. He's out of control. You know, the red lights should be flashing. And for some people, they see that and they say, wait a minute, I don't want to get near the cliff. I don't like what I'm seeing. Things are going wrong. There's a woman who ended up in Overheaters Anonymous. And before I read her story, let me say, as an aside point, a sidebar, is regarding people that are overweight. There are many, many people, maybe the majority, but many people that are overweight that eat less than everybody else. Many times, tired hearts, especially tired adrenals, kidneys, thyroid, those four organs, when they are not healthy, they have to do many different jobs. And one of the last things that they are able to do if they're juggling everything else and they're tired is managing water. So I know that there's unfair stigma and stereotyping of people and by others that maybe not this group, but people are oftentimes not fair when they address or work with other people. But in this particular case, this one woman was eating too much. She said, quote, my eating was out of control. With low self-esteem and a propensity for sabotage, I came to college with high hopes for academic success, popularity, and romance. Reality was very different, though. I gained 50 pounds in 3 months. I wasn't showing up in class and risked failing. I was no longer interested in people. I shut myself in my dorm room, surfing the net and eating. I sneaked into dining halls and stole food. I stole care packages from other students and laxatives from drugstores. I organized my days around binging and purging. Food came first. What else did I have? I decided I was a failure. My life was over at age 19. She said, I hoped that I would die. That's what out of control can do. I say that so that we realize, boy, I don't want to go there. And I don't want my friends to go there. I don't want that when God, with the power of the universe, loves us and has a deep personal vested interest in our welfare and says, when he saw us and chose to call us, he says, this person may be imperfect, but I see this person in my kingdom. I see this person going from here, maybe having some ups and downs, but with the repentance and God's Spirit becoming a total success in life. I create people to be total successes. I expect them to be able to have eternity. They can help others on the way. They can be more in the image of God. They can be productive. They can be given additional responsibilities, cities to rule over and manage and so forth. We know that from the Feast of Tabernacles and what we commemorate there with the kingdom of God. There's unlimited potential. You know, they say that Albert Einstein, a brilliant man, only used 3 to 5% of his brain. What about all the potential that God has given to human beings? And to think one's life is over at age 19, when the person could live forever, you know, with God's in the resurrection and God's plan of salvation. You know, there is a being that is the influence of this world that would love people to think that they should check out at age 19 or that life is over. But no, drugs shouldn't be the alternate way to get people to happiness. It should be this way of life. And these are important issues. Now, as far as pornography goes, there are different organizations that make different claims. One called Covenant Eyes, in their studies, claims that 70% of young men and 20% of women view porn at least once a week. That may not be true. Others dispute these figures. One very solid rehab center claimed that hardcore viewership is maybe between 4 and 7% in the U.S. But whether it's hardcore or semi that way or whatever, it's a matter of degree. Sin leads to death. All of it can be bad. One of the subtleties of pornography is that 25% of porn sites have innocuous names, such as Disney or Nintendo or toys. And unfortunately, but predictably, organized crime controls most of the commercial porn industry. In one study, 85%. And when's the last time organized crime had your best interests at heart? Never. One of the unfortunate things about pornography is that heavy devotion to visible porn chemically alters the brain. Endorphins released from the brain have 200 times the impact of a similar amount of morphine. Plus, it's more addictive than cocaine. all in an attempt to chase a fantasy world that leads to isolation, loneliness, depression, and disillusionment. And then again, considering the law of diminishing returns, yesterday's high is tomorrow's limited enjoyment. One has to go further to extremes to achieve the same satisfaction as before. Now, if chemistry can change for the worse, chemistry can change for the better. If people can turn it around and there's good information out there that didn't exist even a few years ago, then people can make a stand for not only a righteous addiction-free life, but they can chemically improve. One of the key milestones with pornography is to be on a 90-day abstinence. And you add to that a regimen of prayer and Bible study and a relationship with God, and people can make some wonderful progress. Health regeneration can often occur in that 90-year period, 90-day period. With alcoholism, a key benchmark of time is 2 years, according to the Jelinek chart. People that can go for 2 years have an excellent chance of remaining dry. But these trends are going that I've mentioned are going in the wrong direction. The fastest growing age bracket for pornography right now, women between the ages of 20 and 50. And it's not going to disappear. What are things that we can do? What are some practical steps that we can take? Because even though we can be overwhelmed by some of these circumstances, maybe we were born into a situation, we inherited different proclivities. Some have even argued genetic proclivity. But certainly social pressure that goes along with that. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it talks about people that are not going to be into the kingdom of God until they change, of course. And that's all of us because we're all recovering sinners. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, or people that practice inordinate activity, thieves, and so forth, drunkards, revilers. You know, it says, since such were some of you. Yeah, that's us. That strikes close to home. God still expects us to make a choice. We may feel powerless. And maybe standing in the middle of the wrong influences, we are powerless, but at least to say, I want something better. I want a different outcome. I want out of this. God would want that from us. From there on, perhaps we need an extra amount of His Holy Spirit, maybe some counseling, some program, whatever it is. You might think, well, I'm just so embarrassed. I'm the only one. I must be. But if you think, 3 to 7% hardcore alcoholism, another same amount for pornography, and then for overeating and for with tobacco or whatever it is. You know, it adds up. Years ago when we had an alcoholic program and Bible studies and so forth in the Tampa congregation, we realized that indirectly or directly over 50% of the congregation was touched by having a relative or somebody. And there are attitudes that go along with this. And, you know, we realized that we'd be living in a pipe dream if we thought that that society as well as the church was not affected by these things. The key is, where do we go from here? And so here are some points. Admitting one powerless without God. In John 15, verse 5 is a scripture that backs this up. John 15, verse 5, where it talks about Christ being the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, husbandman. And it says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, Christ speaking. Whoever abides in me and I in him, and he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I can do nothing without God's help. I can walk across the room probably without God's help, but as far as doing something of any significance of character, I would hope that I would want God to be involved in that I would ask for His help. So my first point, admitting one's powerless without God when you're right in the middle of an issue. Second, believing in the power of God. There is Luke's statement, 1 verse 37. Don't turn there. It says, with God all things are possible. Luke 1:37. Another, I'll just quote Psalm 51. David committed adultery. He committed murder. And it was very serious, and he was bitterly repentant. And he said, my sin is ever before you. He admitted that. And he asked for God to forgive him. And he says, I'll even teach others. I'll help. I'll do whatever. I'm going to change. But please, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Determining to change. He recognized God's Spirit was essential for that. Something that we do at Passover is important to do every once in a while, and that is fearlessly take moral inventory. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine thyself. We all have to examine ourselves. Fearlessly take moral inventory. And then over in James 5 and verse 16 is an interesting statement that has helped many an addict. James 5 and verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, if we were to confess our sins, this is not indiscriminate. You would want to use great caution and what you might confess, if it ever is appropriate for anybody, would not be for public consumption. Wouldn't be for everybody. But maybe a close confidant or somebody else or a counselor to confess, because it helps someone to become more responsible for one's actions. And there is some value in doing that. In some of the recovery centers, that is a principle that is sometimes employed. But along with this, having a partner for accountability's sake. And over in Ecclesiastes 4, I'll read that. Accountability is very important. The ability to say, yes, I have been doing this incorrectly, I made a mistake, is the beginning of accepting responsibility. Overcomers are people that are responsible. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and through 12, it says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falls, and he has not another to lift him up. So it's not the end of the world to be alone, but it's helpful if a friend, a counselor, or somebody can help you. I knew one woman who had a friend who helped each other to avoid their food addictions. And she called one time, and she said to the other, I'm here at this one party, and I want to go over to that dessert table in the worst way, and I know that I can't say no to just one or two or three or four desserts. Please, can you, I know what to do, but I just need to hear it from you. No, don't go there. It was like, thank you, I needed that extra prod. I needed that reassurance. I needed to know that you know, so that when I face you, you're going to ask me, were you successful? And I want to be able to give the right answer. Along with that, putting God into my life. I quoted Galatians 2:20 already. I live, but not in me, but God in me. Ask humbly for forgiveness. Remember on the day of Pentecost when people were pricked to the heart that they had realized that they were responsible for Christ's death. Whenever you and I sin, we are responsible for Christ's death even again. Ask humbly for forgiveness. Something that is possible at times, make a list of all the people we have offended and apologize. That reinforces us to do the right thing and to say no to wrong influences. It's easier to say no to wrong influences when you say, you know, in the past I did this, but I am an overcomer. I am a non-drinker. I am a non-foodaholic, or I, whatever it is. And it's tough to say those things because those temptations are just all around, all around. If traveling from home, I like this. Place a picture of your family atop the TV in the hotel room. Have accountability software in your computer or different controls on it. if possible, have the computers at home in high traffic areas. Help others. So many people have overcome their addictions by making it a passionate part of their lives, to reaching out and helping others. And it gives great satisfaction to know, well, I prevented that person from going through what I had to go through. It means a lot. With Alcoholics Anonymous, it's called Alcoholics Anonymous, and people would say that's an appropriate name. You've got Narcotics Anonymous, N.A. PP would be Paranoid Anonymous. You know, I tried to call up Paranoid Anonymous, but they weren't listed. They wouldn't tell me where they met. But that's being facetious. But Alcoholics Anonymous almost was called the James Club. It missed it by just one vote after AA had formed, the James Club. And by that, they were in their program. They were quoting the book of James out of the Bible so often that they decided, well, we might as well be called the James Club. But if we go over to the book of James, we'll see some interesting verses that are heavily utilized by recovering groups. James 1, verse 5, for example, which says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." In James 1, 22, "Be you doers of the word, not hearers only." Well, people can talk the talk, all right, and deceive oneself. But the doers are out there doing it, making the right decisions, and being able to continue with that. Along with that is chapter 2, verse 17. "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We can believe things, we can say things, but again, if we don't follow it up with actions, it doesn't mean anything. Recovering groups recognize the need to stress that. James 3:13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Again, actions speak louder than words. In James 4, verses 6 through 8, it says, "God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw close to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." People that are out of control are double-minded. Sometimes they will put on a front and try to put other people on the defensive. Sometimes lifted up with pride, maybe not. Can't paint everybody with the same brush. But a lot of these different attitudes that are deprecated here are attitudes of Satan the devil. And when people draw close to God, they get off of those wavelengths. They get off of those. I've already gone to James 5:16, confessing one's sins one to another. I do add, with discretion. With discretion. Final thought, and I did this in St. Petersburg, and I said this to them. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm a young adult here or whatever. I've got a friend who's struggling. I sure wouldn't want to narc on my friend. I sure wouldn't want to say anything that would jeopardize a relationship. There's a statement in Leviticus 5, verse 1, if we see people doing things wrong, we know it's wrong, and we don't do anything about it, God says we're as guilty as they are. He'd hold us responsible. The best thing is to acknowledge that we are our brother's keeper, and out of love say, "Hey, I don't want you to go this way.
Oh, leave me alone."
"No, I care about you." "Yeah, well, you're on my case." "I care about you. And if I don't do something for you, if other people don't, and if you don't do anything for yourself, you won't be around for me to have you as a friend." That's the way it works. Tough love. Sometimes we cover for each other, and that's not the answer. Maybe the courageous thing, the right thing, is to call the boss back and say, the real reason my mate can't come in or she can't is she's under the influence right now, or whatever. Well, you could lose a job that way.
You're going to lose it sooner or later. When people are out of control, they crash. And the only people that don't are the ones that are blessed to have others that love them, to reach in and try to intercept them before they fall any further. In an intervention. These are aspects that could merit more discussion. And in a short time frame like this, all I can do is to point out the fact that these different things exist. But there are so many common characteristics that weave through all the different addictions. And if one doesn't take us down, another has the potential to. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to. God's Spirit is still as powerful as it once was. His principles still live on. And we were told to come out of society. The trick is, it's all around us. But still, come out of Babylon and be not takers of her plagues. We have a choice. We can either live a plague-free life, or we can take our chances and play Russian roulette and dabble around with dangerous things that could destroy any of us. There are a number of people, and even people here, that would say, I've been down that path, and I'm glad that I'm away from that. And if I can say anything to anyone, don't do it. Don't do it. Take control. Go over those different principles. Help others. Make a difference. Change. Because our future is so much more glorious than our past. We'll be able to live for all of eternity helping people. And even those that come in the second resurrection, they come and they will bring their issues with them. And they will need people that have compassion first and then some understanding that, hey, you have to give up human nature, or at least surrender to God. Let me help you. Let me care about you. And here's some other people, good resources that are going to help you to be able to change, help you to be the person that God intended you to be, to have the ability to fulfill the potential in order to succeed. Well, these are things that are a blessing for all of us. It says in Revelation 2:26 and 3:21, you know, to him will I that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And overcoming is what God looks for. He knows we're imperfect. Where do we go from now? Well, my emphasis here is that we can do a lot. We can go and get help. We can make the adjustments in our lives. We can take these situations very, very seriously. And above all else, know and work for the point that there is worthwhile life after addiction.